Father, again we draw near to you and we look to you as the head of the church, the Lord of all. We come to you in Christ, who is over all things for his church. We come, O God, pleading for the help of the Spirit, that what we need we might receive at your hand. We pray tonight, our Father, that you would bless us, smiling on us and equipping us for the service of your name in the earth. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Amen. I preached a sermon on Sunday the 17th of December last year. Now I would be extremely surprised, I'd be hugely impressed, if anybody could tell me what I preached on the morning of Sunday the 17th of December. Some of you could probably dig it out of a notebook or something if you wanted to. I don't know if you can recall it. I'm not sure if you could remember whether or not it was a standalone sermon or a series. But it was in fact the last time that we looked at the topic of church office and church officers. Now, for various reasons, I explained them at the time, as we went over the Christmas period, and then as we came into some of the particular challenges or opportunities or demands of the new year, that series was largely suspended. But I would like now, and in coming weeks, God helping us, to take it back up again. But if you cannot remember the last sermon, and you might not be able to make much in terms of remembering the series, what I'd like to do this evening is to try and give you an overview of what we've covered so far, so that we are refreshing our memories and rebuilding momentum so that we can pick up new material in the weeks to come and get a sense of where we've gone and where we need to go. So you might remember, I hope you will, that we had a number of key New Testament passages that we looked at over the course of 7 or 8 sermons. Among them were Acts chapter 6, where the apostles in Jerusalem had particular duties and responsibilities, and they needed to appoint men who would take care of some of the administrative duties so that they could give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. We looked at passages like Acts chapter 20 that Pastor Bill Hughes also read last Lord's Day. We've been in 1 Timothy and chapter 3 and the qualifications for the elders or overseers of the church. And Titus chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 5. And along the way we've looked at countless incidental passages like Ephesians 4 and the gifts Christ gives to his church, and Hebrews 13, those who are ruling over the church, taking care of her as those who must give an account, and others from the Old and the New Testament besides. I want to read to you Titus chapter 1 again this evening, just to give us a handle for what we're going to consider, and then in what is a slightly strange sermon in that sense, I'm simply going to go over those key points that we've looked at in the past so that we have these things in our souls as we continue our studies. So Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bond servant or bond slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation, wildness, we might say, or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert or twist and turn upside down whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Why did we say that we needed to study this topic? What's the reason for our concern to understand, first of all, a healthy eldership, and then by extension, a healthy diaconate? And in some ways, that answer is woven into this chapter. We've said that God is working for his glory and our good. That the church is God's church, and it is the arena on which he displays his majesty. It's the theatre, the platform on which he displays his glory before the world. You might remember from Ephesians how God says that before the heavenlies he points to the church to show his manifold wisdom. It's where the infinite wisdom of the saving God is most clearly displayed in all the universe. God does us good that we may give him glory. He secures his glory in our good. And the church then responds by seeking the glory of God. It is why we exist, to bring glory to God in all generations through Jesus Christ. And that means that we must also then be concerned for the health of the church. Because if that is where God displays his glory, then we need to know what God wants of us and what God has provided for us in order that we may bring that honour to him. So in order that God might secure his glory and provide our good, God gives gifts to his church. And he gives all kinds of gifts to his church. And we are to receive each of those gifts that God gives. And amongst the gifts that God gives, and they're identified in Ephesians chapter 4, are the gifts of pastors and teachers. Shepherd teachers to care for the flock. And we saw, and this is now many months ago, that such gifts are given for the essential health of the church. That one of the things that a healthy church enjoys is an eldership, the care of a group of men who are appointed for that work. And if we do not have that, we may, I believe, still be a true church, but we cannot be a healthy church without these particular gifts in operation. Then, those gifts are given for the proper care of the church. God designs these as the means whereby we obtain health and strength. This is the way that he secures his blessing. Under Christ, these are the channels through which the truth of God is communicated to us so that we might be prevented from drifting and kept in the right path, so that we would not become weak through believing the wrong things or living the wrong way, but rather know the truth of God and live a life that is pleasing to him. The gifts are given for the varied work of the church. There are different departments and different dimensions of church life. And as we saw from Acts chapter 6, for example, there are different commitments and priorities that different kinds of men have. Now, that's true in the broadest sense. Together, we are able to do things that individually we could not accomplish. If all of us were identical one to another, then there would be things that this church could never do. But by each one finding his or her proper place, those varied gifts or diverse gifts that are divided among us, the whole body is made strong. But we need to also understand that in terms of the specific responsibilities of the church, God gives gifts in order that what is needful may be carried out. And then God gives gifts because of the divine design of the church. We just started reading in the Old Testament how after the tabernacle was completed, God spoke to Moses with regard to some of those sacrifices. When God made the tabernacle, when God made or directed to be made a place that was his representative dwelling on earth, how much did God leave to chance? Well, that's one of the reasons why books like Exodus are so long and so detailed. It's one of the reasons why, as you come into Leviticus, it is so precise, because God appointed every detail. Because this was the dwelling of God. And the same is true when it comes to the care of the church and the design of the church. The church is described as the temple of the living God. When you come on to the construction of Solomon's temple, you've got the same wealth of precise detail for every aspect of the building. Why? Because this is a representation of the heavens. This is the portrait on earth of the place where God dwells with his people. And if God now dwells among us, if we are the living stones of that temple which is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, then God will leave nothing to chance. He will leave out nothing that is significant or important in the crafting or the adorning of his spiritual temple. And that's why we need to study this. And that's why we need to come back to this. And why we need to have our minds stocked and our hearts tuned. Because we are to care for the glory of God. And we are to care for the good of the church in order that God may be glorified. And therefore, we as a whole congregation need to hear and to heed what God has said about these particular gifts that he gives to the church. So we then talked about the features of a healthy eldership. When we're thinking about what we desire, what we pursue, what we pray for, what is it that God has said about the men who care for the church's spiritual well-being as representatives of Christ in the way that we are talking about? And we identified several features. The first was a plurality of number. We are to identify all the gifted men who are granted to the church in the anticipation that, especially in larger or growing congregations, there will be and need to be more than one of them. Now, I won't embarrass him by pointing this out, but I was very much encouraged on, well, I won't embarrass him by name, but I will point it out because I think it's a good example. One of the brothers on Wednesday night began to pray that God would give us another elder, Pastor Austin having stepped down. And then he caught himself, and he stopped praying for another elder and began to pray for an eldership. Began to pray that God would give us a number of gifted and qualified men to carry out this work. And so, as you work your way through the New Testament, and we saw the various places, the assumption will be, even here in Titus, that there will be elders that are appointed in every city. Elders in each congregation. Men standing together to carry out this work. And that is not then a matter simply of human wisdom or human expectation, but rather a matter of divine appointment. So plurality of number. In a healthy situation, there ought to be more than one elder. And you can do maths. You can count to one. You know that we are now in an unhealthy situation. This is not the ideal for any church, and it's not ideal for our church, or God's church here where we are. So it's something that we should be concerned about. Then the second feature of a healthy eldership is parity of authority. Now we said also, and we'll say again, that different elders differ in their personalities and in their gifts and in their experience. They're not identical men in that respect. They don't roll off some kind of production line where you just turn the handle and they roll off the end without any variation between them. But what they do have in common is a shared authority and a shared responsibility for the whole congregation. They stand together. They stand on a level with regard to their granted authority in the congregation. And yes, one may speak with a, if you like, a heavier voice because of experience or insight or gift or whatever else it may be. But in terms of their responsibility and authority, they stand together on a level. Then we talked about their quality of character. Their quality of character. Each of these men must show a consistent and effective spiritual piety and maturity in key spheres of life. Every elder must show a certain consistent and effective spiritual piety and maturity in God-defined spheres of life. There are certain things that every elder, pastor, overseer, you know some of the words that are used, bishop, shepherd, every elder must become, must be, and must remain certain things in order to enter the office of an elder and to continue in the office of an elder. And that quality of character is non-negotiable. It is not a matter of human invention, but a matter of divine revelation. Then there is a unity of purpose in a healthy eldership, because all labour together to care for the whole flock of God. Again, we're not denying the different gifts or graces that there may be among a healthy eldership. But the concern of each of them, individually and together as a group, is that they might present the bride perfect to the bridegroom. They have that responsibility, that together they are to care for God's sheep, under shepherds, watching out for the flock. Then, continuity of care. And that's one of the advantages, both of plurality and parity, and it flows out of the quality of character and the unity of purpose. Because where those things are in place, you do not, and this is one of the things for which we gave thanks just last week, you don't have a point where all of a sudden there's this great gulf in the life of the church. Under healthy circumstances, Every congregation should be seeking out and cultivating a steady stream of godly men who are equipped and employed for this work. Paul told Timothy that he was to be one who passed on the deposit of truth to others who would themselves be able to teach others after them. And so there is a true succession, a passing on of this righteous instruction, the doctrine and the life, in order to ensure that these things are, the church is never in that sense humanly abandoned, never loses that care and that investment over time. So there's almost a sort of a rolling program of investment and a continuity in terms of the convictions and the actions under which the church continues her march. And then there's diversity of gift. We've hinted at this in most of these on the way through. You remember how Paul says that all elders are to rule, and some rule well, and some rule well, particularly in word and doctrine. So even within a healthy eldership, there will be those particular distinctions. Not distinctions in character, in fundamental qualification, not distinctions of purpose or care or authority, but rather distinctions of capacity and personality in accordance with the grace of God that is given to each one. Because Paul could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And Peter could have said, no, it's not recorded, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And John the same, and the other apostles, and then Timothy could have added his voice, and Silvanus his, and so on. And they could all have testified that by the grace of God, they are what they are. But if you'd lined them up, if you'd listened to them preach, and if you'd spent a few hours talking to them, you would have said, they may be what they are by the grace of God, but the grace of God has made them all extremely different men. They are not just, as we've said, cut out of the same material by the same precise stamp. And so within a healthy eldership, you should expect to have different relationships with different elders. And you should expect different elders to have different responsibilities. So you might say, well, this man is, he's not as much of a shepherd as that man. And you might say, no, he's not. He's more of an evangelist, and that's what he's best at, and that's one of the spheres in which we particularly use him. You might say of another man, he's not the finest preacher among the elders. And you would say, absolutely, he's not. But he's a first-rate biblical counsellor. He knows how to get alongside somebody and open the word of God and apply it to their case. You might say, well, this man has particular strengths, and this man has particular weaknesses. And the other man has particular strengths and weaknesses, and so on around the eldership. You might say, none of them are weaknesses in the disqualifying sense, but some of them are better, stronger, more finely developed or honed in some respects than in others. And that is good. And that's right. And that's natural and it's normal. So that a healthy eldership can answer to all the particular needs and circumstances of the church. If that's what a healthy eldership looks like, plurality of number, parity of authority, quality of character, unity of purpose, continuity of care, and diversity of gift, then how should we pray? And what should we be looking for? We should be praying that God would give us an eldership that is marked by such men, marked by such things as these in the men whom God sends. We should prayerfully pursue such an eldership. We should aspire to this. We should invest in this. And we should not drop our gaze, nor should we shift our priorities. These are the things that God has said are the features of a healthy eldership. You might add others, but among them you would find these six things. Now again, we need to ask, and we have, why then is this important? What is the work that is committed to the hands of such a group of men as this? Why has God taken such pains to set these things out in his word? What is it about what these men do that secures the good of the church and then thereby the glory of the Lord? And we said that the reason why God is so concerned for these things, the reason why God does not overlook these things, the reason why the head of the church provides such gifts as these is because they gather, guide, govern, guard, and give themselves for the flock of Christ. They are fundamentally Christ-like men, and they are following in his footsteps. Now we can call them shepherds or pastors. It's essentially the same language, the same meaning. But you will often hear me speak of under-shepherds. We typically do speak of pastors. We could speak in one sense of under-pastors as much as under-shepherds. Why? Because there is one great shepherd of the sheep. And the under-shepherds are servants of the church for the sake of Jesus Christ. And they are carrying out the work that the great shepherd has given them to do. So they are to gather the flock of the great shepherd. They are to be winners of souls. They are to be truly gospel men. All of their preaching and teaching is to be evangelical, and their labours ought to be specifically evangelistic at particular times and under particular circumstances. They are men who ought always to be seeking those who are lost, who are seeking to preach and to teach and to reason and to persuade in such a way that under the work of the Holy Spirit, sinners should see themselves as sinners and despair of themselves and be urged then to come to God in Christ and to find in him peace for their souls through the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb of God, slain for sin, delivered up for our transgressions. A true eldership will be concerned always to be gathering in the scattered ones of the flock of Christ. But then further, they are to guide that flock that is being gathered. They are to do so by means of instruction and example. No elder and no eldership should ever proceed on the basis, do what I say, but not what I do. Over and over again, the New Testament exhorts the church to follow the men, and the men to be the kind of men who can be followed by the church. Because the life can undo what the lip says in a moment. In some senses, you could say that the life speaks even louder than the lip. And therefore, an elder and the elders together are to have lips and lives that are full of Christ. Like Ezra, they are to be men who know and do and therefore teach the word of God. They are to guide the flock. They are to be the kind of men that you can walk behind, who truly lead the sheep and draw them after them, because they are walking in the ways of Christ. They are to govern the flock on behalf of the shepherd. And remember, we talked how when the scriptures speak of rule, it is always yoked with care. So it is not an autocratic rule in that sense, but rather it is that convincing and persuading ministry in which the voice of the great shepherd is heard by the sheep, so that the truth of God is being pressed into the conscience of the saints, so that there is rebuke and admonition and exhortation and instruction, each in their proper place, so that Paul can say to Titus that these are the men who are to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. These are men who need to know their stuff, we might say, and who are able to communicate it effectively and potently by the help of the Holy Spirit, so that when you have the Word of God held before you, you're left saying, yes, this is what it says. This is what it means. And if I don't do what it says in accordance with what it means, that's because I am rebelling, not against that man's authority, but against the Christ who is the head and king of his church and the great shepherd of his sheep. A healthy eldership gathers Christ's flock, guides Christ's flock by instruction and example, governs Christ's flock by bringing his rule to bear upon their souls, and guards Christ's flock. They are liable men. Liable. Reliable, yes, but liable. They are the ones who will give an account for the souls of those for whom they care. That's part of their responsibility. If they lose what Christ has committed to their hands, he will require it of them. They need to be able to say that their hands are free from the blood of all men, because they have identified and addressed the threats that rise up from within and come in from without any congregation in this sinful world. Paul, you remember, had to warn the Ephesian elders that from among themselves wolves would rise up to threaten the flock. And you know how Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is not fairy story stuff, and church life is not playtime. And the elders, the pastors, the under-shepherds, these men are responsible for the care of the sheep. They are liable if they are neglectful of the work. They need to be conscious of the doctrinal and practical threatenings and dangers to which we as a congregation are continually exposed. And therefore they give themselves for the flock. And that really is the underpinning or overarching reality. It lies behind the gathering and the guiding and the governing and the guarding. They are, remember, fundamentally Christ-like men. And even if they do not lay down their lives in one act for the flock, then they pour out their life and their strength in pursuit of the glory of God and the good of God's people. And I say to every member of this congregation that you are entitled to expect such lives and such labours from me and from any other man that you appoint. And if he cannot and if he will not do that, either because of his inability or because of his refusal, then he is not to become, or remain an elder in this flock. Because that is the work that is given him to do, and that is the spirit in which he must carry it out. And it's that spirit of healthy eldership that we then looked at in Acts and chapter 6. Remember how busy life became in the church in Jerusalem in those early days. The apostles had much on their hands, and they weren't ignorant of the work that needed to be done, and they weren't incompetent with regard to the work that needed to be done, and they weren't indolent or lazy in dealing with that work. But the whole life of the whole church weighed upon them, and before long there were thousands of Christians and only still a few apostles who were responsible. And so they had to think, what is it that we must do? What are the priorities that we have? What work has been committed to our hands? What's the spirit in which and the focus in with which we must go about our business? And we saw that though elders are not apostles, and those seven men who were set aside in the earliest days of the church are not deacons, nevertheless, there was a division of labour that rapidly became apparent in those early days of the church. First of all, there was a matter of relative priority, that the apostles, and following them in some ways, the elders, needed to delegate needful and significant concerns in the congregation to other men. They simply could not address their own priorities if they were addressing every priority. So they needed to lay some things aside. And then they had to give themselves to work with genuine intensity. Remember how they said, but rather than the care of the widows in this case, rather than the administration of these various gifts, rather than resolving some of these tensions and practical issues and concerns in the whole body, we cannot make that our primary concern. But we must give ourselves to something else. We must channel our energies and concentrate our faculties on the things that are for us of first importance. There's a sense in which God will not first ask us what happened to those widows when the church began to argue amongst itself. But did you care for the whole flock and their souls? So you are to give yourselves, and we will give ourselves, said the apostles, to these primary responsibilities. We will not be distracted from them. We will not be diverted from them. We will not allow those energies and those faculties to be dissipated and just flow out in 1,000 different directions. But we will give ourselves, we will invest ourselves, we will sacrificially pursue a certain pattern of dedicated activity. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It is not that other things are unimportant, but with regard to our duty, nothing is as important as these things. We must be men of prayer. Prayer for the kingdom of God. Prayer about the kingdom of God. Prayer to God on behalf of the city and its citizens. Prayer to God that when we teach and instruct, it may be such that we will be able to get into the hearts of men and women, that the care and the well-being of these beloved of God may be secured. A ministry of intercession. A ministry of standing in the gap. A ministry of pleading with God on behalf of others. Not instead of them. Not in the sense of we'll pray and you don't have to worry about it. But rather that we give ourselves to those things. And after that, to the ministry of the word. Because the ministry of the word in itself cannot be effective without the blessing of God given in response to prayer. And you may remember the illustration of the man who went out to cut clay. I know this is going back a long way. Do you remember the spade? Before he put the spade into the soil, he would dip it in water. And you might think that's a complete waste of energy. That's an extra, whole extra movement. If you've ever done that kind of physical labour, whether it's cutting or sawing or digging or whatever it may be, you know that you're trying to minimise effort and maximise output. Why would you dip a spade in the water every time you cut it? Because it's the water that means it goes into the soil and the soil slides off the spade. That's not wasted effort. Without that, all the digging only becomes wearisome. And the dip of the spade in the water is the prayer that makes the digging of preaching effective. Without it, it becomes wearisome and burdensome. It needs the blessing of God to make it go smoothly. And that ministry of the word seems to capture the whole labour of getting in and giving out the divine truth. All the preparation that lies behind the minutes, moments, or sometimes hours of declaration and delivery in public and in private. You must be praying and you must be preaching and teaching. You must be calling down blessings from heaven, seeking light from on high, and then teaching, communicating, pressing home these matters. That is to be the spirit in which a healthy eldership advances, the great focus of their work. Other things must be left to one side if we are not to neglect prayer to God and the ministry of the word. And that therefore brought us to the kind of men who do this kind of work in this spirit and make up a healthy eldership. And we began therefore to look at the character of a healthy eldership. And again, you heard last week Pastor Hughes emphasize, as he looked at Acts chapter 20, not so much the gifts of those men as the character of those men. That is the foundation upon which the health of an eldership is built. The question that we must be asking is, what kind of men has God appointed for this office, and where are they? Not what kind of men would I like in this office. Not what kind of men do you think the world would respect if they were in this office. Not what kind of men might come up with some new ideas to move this dying institution forward. We cannot afford to indulge in whim or fancy. We cannot pursue this by means of human reason. If you were to write down what you would like for a leader, for a man who's going to break the ground and carry things forward and make everything good, I can tell you this, you wouldn't have written down a description of the Apostle Paul. You ever read the only description that we think we have of the Apostle Paul? He was a little, crooked, battered, ugly man with deep-set eyes, a hooked nose, not much hair. If I can find it for you, I'll bring it next time. Because if you want to think of the kind of... You understand when you read that description why the Corinthian super apostles, these men with sort of, you know, gleaming teeth and coiffed hair and rich voices and beautiful faces and striking poses. Really? But the same description says that there were times when the face of that ugly little man shone like an angel as he preached the word of the living God. It's not then human reason that creates the template. It's not human tradition. It's not that preacher you used to know. It's not that elder that you used to have. It's not that man who did those things in that church. We're not seeking in that sense to build on the past. We're not seeking just to run in a particular rut. It's not culture. Not even church culture. Not a man of a certain social class. Not a man of a certain professional background. Not a man who talks with a certain accent or who doesn't talk with a certain accent. Not a man who wears a certain kind of suit or dresses in a certain kind of way. It's not pragmatism. It's not trying to put together a team. If you were given a task at work, some of you manage bigger projects, you might be saying, put together whatever team you want. I think I've said to some of you in the past, if I were told to do that, I can still think back over the years of my adult life. I could go back at any given point and I could say, I want him, him, I want her, I want him, I want that guy, I want that lady. People I know, if they haven't changed fundamentally, I think I say yes, we could build a real effective team. Now what would happen if I put that team together and brought it into this congregation and said, right, now we're moving? Unless they're a team of God's choosing, unless they're people who are set out in accordance with God's character, you'd be on a hiding to nothing. It's not human power. It's not the loudest voices. Not the people who get in your face and can shout you down. Not the people who can bamboozle you by sounding intelligent, whether or not they really are. Not the people who can slip enough money into their coffers in order to accomplish what they want. And it's not mysticism. It's not what you feel. It's not about whether you've got a sort of a movement in your gut or a hot glow in your bones when a certain man preaches. It's not a matter of mere human preference or any man-made agenda. The only thing we need to be concerned about when it comes to the healthy eldership with regard to their character is, do they match up to the template that God has provided in His Word? And that's not even a matter of personality. Now, we see in other places that there must be, for example, a measure of gentleness as well as firmness. That there needs clearly to be a measure of intellectual clarity and distinctiveness as well as a warmth of affection. In that sense, there will be something in the personality of each man. But the concern is whether or not he looks anything like the portrait that God paints in His Word. And we said that that's not just a checklist. It's not a list of boxes that you just tick off and say, yep, that's close enough. I knew a man who got married on that basis. He put down 10 things he wanted in a wife. And when he thought he found someone who had 7, he asked her to marry him. I honestly can say I have no idea how that worked out. I lost track of that man and that woman a long way ago, long time ago. But I still think that that's a fairly ugly way to go about any kind of selection. Would you do that with a friend? Would you do that with a husband or a wife? Would you do that with the under-shepherd of your souls? It's a checklist. Yeah, seems close enough. Now what you have in the Scriptures and what we've begun to look at and what we'll turn then back to in weeks to come as we pick up these threads once more is the portrait of living, breathing men that God gives us in His Word. We've read some of it here in Titus. We're going to compare that and contrast it and put together what we see also in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we begin to work through those things. We're drawing in some of these other elements from some of the other key texts and some of the other incidental portions of the Word of God. But our concern must be, and our absolute and non-negotiable standard is this, that if they do not, in the most fundamental sense, fit the template that God provides for the character of healthy under-shepherds, then we cannot and will not pursue this. But if they do, then we ought, with thanksgiving, to seek to receive the gifts that God has given. So, as we finish our review, we need to ask ourselves, am I and are we concerned for the glory of God? If so, then we need to be concerned about this question and its answer. Are we concerned for the honour of Christ? If so, then we need to be concerned about these questions and these answers. Are we concerned for the favour of God's Spirit? Then we need to be concerned about these issues and God's revelation. These are not insignificant matters, and they have become more pressing for us since we began to study them just a few short months ago. We are the church that Christ has blessed and that God has favoured and that the Spirit indwells. We exist for the glory of God. And God has spoken in order that by our health we may glorify his name. And that, my friends, ought to be our primary concern. If you are not a Christian here this evening, then you need to ask, how then can I glorify God? I'm not even a part of his church. I cannot honour God. I cannot exalt Christ. I cannot enjoy the Holy Spirit unless I first bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and enter into his kingdom. But that leads to a life in which you are asking over and again about matters both great and small. Lord, what do you want me to do? And in the matter of church office and church officers, God in his mercy has made it sufficiently clear that we may identify the right questions, find the right answers, and do what pleases and honours him. Amen. Lord God, since last we studied these things, much has changed, much has moved, but you, O God, remain the same. You, O God, endure, unchanged and unchanging, in your being, in your heart, in your motives, in your dealings with sinners, in your grace toward your church, in the favour you bestow upon the sons of men. And, O God, we plead as a congregation that you would give us such men, such messengers, such gospel ministers, that you would provide for us in these and coming days a healthy eldership, and with that a healthy diaconate, that in increasing measure, O God, we might enjoy and employ the gifts that the head of the church gives, not just in those specific functions and offices, but with regard to the whole body of Jesus Christ. O God, we are concerned that we might glorify your name. We are concerned that we should know spiritual health and strength. And so we come to you, our God and our Father, who gives good gifts to those who ask. We come to you, gracious head of the church, Lord Jesus, who gives gifts having conquered sin and death and hell and ascended on high. And we come to you, merciful Spirit, who enlivens and equips that men may be able to accomplish what in themselves lies utterly beyond them. We pray, O God, that you would grant favour to this and many congregations besides, through Christ our Saviour. Amen. Amen.